Now I notice that the time is moving on, and we will be as brief as we possibly can. This evening's title is Christ's Eschatology. And I take responsibility for that title, and perhaps it could be put in a different way, but that is the title, Christ's Eschatology. And of course that is a very large term, eschatology. And this is really what we are going to be doing over these next 2 days. We're going to be looking at eschatology. Now, in the first place, what is eschatology? What is eschatology? Well, eschatology comes from two Greek words, and the two Greek words basically mean last discourse. Last discourse. Or in other words, last things. So eschatology is the study in theology and in scripture of last things. The end times, we might say. The end times. What the Bible reveals to us of the future. Now, eschatology, and what the Bible reveals to us of the future, is vitally important because that was the basis and core, I would argue, of Christ's ministry upon earth. His ministry upon earth was to do with the end and the last things. And we shall see as we move on this evening that there are different ways of looking at this subject of the end times. Now here Christ was very clearly warning that there shall be great tribulation, there shall be great difficulties in the end times. Indeed, he warns very clearly that towards the end of the time, when he shall come again, and when he shall return, there shall be a religion that has the form of religion, but yet it lacks the very vitality of religion. Indeed, he says in verse 5 of chapter 24, he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So Christ is warning that before he returns again, before his second coming, that this second coming will be marked by a series of signs. And these series of signs, in some measure, will revolve around what is happening in religion. There shall be a waxing cold and a waxing worse and worse. That's at least what I believe he is warning about here in Matthew chapter 24 and elsewhere. But there is something that is very peculiar that happens here, and this is really why I want to look at eschatology in general and the last times in general. I'm also conscious of what we are doing tomorrow and on the Sabbath. And I want to tie these two things up because while Christ brings to us a general picture of what will happen before his return, a general picture, and that is referred to as general eschatology, or the general view of what will happen in the last days, he also brings before us something that is to do with individual eschatology. Look at what we have in verse 9. Here is Christ tying these two things up. Remember, here he's speaking about the last days. And he says in verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." You notice what Christ is doing here. He is speaking about what will happen in the nations towards the end, And yet he is saying, this affects individuals. He's saying to these people that he is speaking to, this will happen in the end, and the world shall kill you. In other words, he's bringing this into individual eschatology. There will be an impact, because towards the end there's going to be this persecution, the end times. What is it that motivates your living as a Christian today and motivates mine? Well, we might come with very many answers to what really drives us to live that holy life and to walk that Christian walk. But I will tell you what the New Testament church believed. They believed that Christ was coming and could come at any time. They lived every day, this New Testament church lived every day in the expectation that Christ was going to come. And friends, if we lived with that expectation that Christ was going to come immediately, that, I would suggest to us, would affect our walk, our talk, our view of the future. Because remember what John says in Revelation chapter 1. Speaking about Christ, in AD 90, he said, "Behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh." Now that is significant, because John is not saying, "Behold, Christ will come." That's not what he's saying. He is saying, "Christ comes." So when John was speaking in AD 90, I think it's Revelation 1 and verse 7. When John was speaking in AD 90, he was saying that Christ was on his way then. How much further must Christ be on his way now? Yes, his appearing is yet future, but his coming is not yet future. His coming is now. And friends, this is the very impression that Christ is giving in this word. He's giving a sense of urgency. He is saying to those of his own day, this is going to happen. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 24, and when we slip into chapter 25, we have here brought before us the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ here is prophesying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He is bringing before his hearers that this great calamity is going to take place. But we must remember, he is doing something else. He is saying, this is going to happen. Well, think about the great judgment that is going to happen. Yes, I'm going to bring a judgment upon the nations. I'm going to bring a judgment upon Jerusalem. But that is to, in order to take you forward to look at the great judgment that is yet to come. And we'll see more about that tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. So eschatology. It's just a big word for the study of the last things. Whether those last things are in a general way to speak about the events that will take place when Christ returns, or whether it speaks about an individual, as we shall see, it basically means the same thing. What is eschatology? Well, I hope we've answered that in some detail, and perhaps we can discuss that as we talk later on. But secondly, how does Christ's view of the last things impact upon us? Well, Christ here reminds us that judgment is going to befall man. Judgment is going to befall man. Now that is something that he brings before us right throughout Scripture. You remember when the Tower of Siloam fell, and they asked the question, were these people who were crushed, were they greater sinners than others? And the temptation amongst the Jews would be to say yes, because they believed that this would be a judgment upon sin, either upon the sin of the individual or upon some generation in the past. And Christ says, no, except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. And right throughout his teaching, Christ is preparing men and women and young people for that judgment that is to come. Now he brings something out before us in Matthew chapter 11. And we see this anticipation of the judgment to come. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 16 to 19. Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now what was Jesus there saying? Jesus was there anticipating that there would be a rejection of his word in this evil generation. Friends, haven't we got such a generation today? You don't need me to tell you that that is so. We have got such a generation today. You speak to men and women about the fact that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. What do they say? We have no sin. We have no sin. When you tell them that there is judgment to come, they are right in their own eyes. When you speak to them about mortality, when you speak to them about life and death and judgment and hell, you know the answer that you are going to receive. And Christ warns this generation, doesn't he? That when he shall come again, he shall come as a thief in the night. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that he shall come as a thief in the night and as a woman travaileth with child. Now, those are two interesting illustrations. There are those, and we'll say something more about this in a few minutes, there are those, and they interpret this as meaning that Christ will come suddenly. It will be the sense of rapture. If you take both illustrations and you take them together, take for instance the one with the woman with child. Here she is preparing for this baby to be born. 9 months she is preparing for the child to be born. She knows, she expects every moment that's passing by, she expects that child to be born. And yet when the labor pains come, it is a sense of shock, surprise. Well, that is what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when he returns. There will be perhaps a sense of expectancy even within the church. And yet, when he appears, there will be that sense of surprise. Isn't that what we have in the following chapter in chapter 25 of the parable of the virgins, and we don't have time to look into that. But they both slumbered and slept while the bridegroom came. Praying for revival, praying for awakening while the bridegroom came, and yet never doing anything about it. Crying to the Lord in a sense about the souls of their neighbours and their friends, and never speaking to their friends and to their neighbours while the bridegroom came. All of these things, friends, speak to us about the end. What is eschatology? How does Christ view the last thing? Well, he views them with a sense of urgency. He speaks about the suddenness of his appearing. But you know, that sense of suddenness and its appearing is not just in a general sense. We know that Christ will come again. And he will come again to take us, either in the general sense or in the individual sense, when he comes to take us in death. Eschatology. Christ's view of eschatology. And it would be wrong if I didn't mention something of general eschatology. Probably we've all come here to maybe perhaps find out a little bit about the different views and the different schools. And you will know perfectly well at this stage that there are three main ideas about when Christ will return again. You have the post-millennial view, and you have the pre-millennial view, and then you have the amillennial view, or what somebody has recently called, and I quite like this one, the now-millennial view. I'm just going to briefly cover these, because I know this is what you've been waiting for. First of all, the pre-millennial view. When Christ will come. This view is, and there are various interpretations within this view, but this view basically teaches in its classical sense that Christ will come, and in his coming he will set up upon the earth a kingdom for 1,000 years. Some views to do with the premillennial interpretation is that during that 1,000 years, when Christ rules upon the earth with his seat of authority and power in Jerusalem, that there will be the reintroduction of animal sacrifices. That is at least one interpretation. Those who hold the premillennial view, some of them also hold the idea that before Christ returns, he will secretly rapture a people out of the world. So those who are Christians will be in the moment of a time, as he comes as a thief in the night, he will snatch them out of the world and take them to heaven. And then shall be ushered in the period of the great tribulation. So that the Christian will not go through that time of Antichrist and the great tribulation. Of course, this view does not explain how it is that we are told in the book of Revelation about those martyrs who have been martyred in that great tribulation, that they are in heaven. Now, if they are in heaven and they have been martyred in the Great Tribulation, then that defies the idea that they were taken out of the Great Tribulation before the Tribulation ever took place. So the premillennial view is a view that is not very common in Reformed circles. We had in the Free Church, we had two famous ministers in the past who held that view, the Bonner brothers. They held that view, and MacShane probably held that view as well. but it was not a common view. It was not a reformed view generally accepted. And indeed, Calvin himself speaks about this idea of a literal 1,000-year reign as something that was a Jewish dream. The Jews had this belief that the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom. So the premillennial view is one idea, but it doesn't have much basis in Reformed theology, and I would argue it has no basis whatsoever in Scripture, which is more important. And then there is the postmillennial view. And I would have to say that the postmillennial view and the now millennial view, or the amillennial view, are the two views that basically compete in Reformed theology. And there might well be a prize for somebody who at the end of this can guess which view mine is. Okay. The postmillennial view. The postmillennial view is this. That there is going to be a 1,000-year, maybe literal, maybe not literal, period upon the earth when there shall be a great turning to Christ. It is a golden age, if you like. It is an age when the world is by and large going to be Christianized. And at the end of this period, Christ will come. Post, after the millennium. And many men in the past have held that view within Reformed circles. We do have to ask the question, what does the Bible teach? Does it teach that this world is going to grow better and better and better before its return? Or does it tell us that this world is going to grow much worse and worse? But when the Lord comes back, we are told, the question is asked, will he find faith upon the earth? And then there is the amillennial view, or the now millennial view. And that basically means this, that here we are. We are living in this period when Christ is King. King of nations. King of the church. The period from Calvary right towards his coming. And I see somebody has guessed which my view is. I believe that we are now living in that millennial period. That is general eschatology. But then there is this other eschatology, individual eschatology, waiting for the return of Christ. Whether he comes after the millennium or whether he is now reigning in the millennium, the fact is, friends, we have to live with Christ as our King. And that is the most important thing of all, because one day we shall be, each and every one of us, ushered out into eternity. If you don't need me to tell you, the death doesn't just come to those who are old. Death comes and it knows no limits of age. It is no respecter of persons. Indeed, isn't that the very point that Christ was making to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? When Nicodemus comes to Christ and he is asking about the very origin of Jesus himself, and he says, we know that thou art a prophet. We know that thou art come from God. Christ cuts through all of that. He could have answered in so many ways, so clear, and yet he cuts through all of that. And he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word there, see, it means grasp. He cannot comprehend. Because you see, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Nicodemus, like each and every one of us outside of Christ, we have to see with spiritual eyes. See, even before, friends, we get caught up with general eschatology, and yes, it's a great source of argument and debate and excitement amongst theologians and ministers about what they believe and what they don't believe and how we can trip each other up with our arguments and all of that. At the end of the day, surely the fact remains that Christ is going to come to each and every one of us in death itself. You know, perhaps we think, don't we, that death is a morbid subject, and it's often not the one that we would choose to speak of. But yet, for a Christian believer, it is not morbid at all, because it is that passing in to eternity to be with Christ. Eschatology. All of what is entailed in the discourse of the last things. And Christ views all of these aspects as a point of urgency, because he says, whether it's general eschatology or whether it's individual eschatology, there is judgment. And friends, does it matter at the end of the day what view we might hold of the millennium? Surely the most important thing at the end of the day is our standing in Christ, because we shall have to meet him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when we are brought face to face with our Redeemer. We pray that the Lord will bless these few thoughts to us as we have this introduction to this weekend.